Morning, everyone. I'll be reading from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Again, the whole idea about this is that you're Christians, right? So, did you check out your brain in order to worship this supposed God? And when you go back to UCSD, I have to now think. Is that how you kind of like function? Because that's what the liberals think. I want you to think critically about important issues. The Bible demands that you think, not simply just regurgitate what you're told by a strong man or some charismatic person. So this is hot potato issue. So I'm going to invite you to think along with me so that this church can more embody what Christ really wants in terms of racial diversity that is around us. So I'll start with this. I'm in Philadelphia. I was out of country for a long time, but I began in Los Angeles. So 1992 is the year in which the LA riots occurred. And, some of us were here when that occurred. For those of you who remember this as a historical occurrence, for us, it was something that happened to us literally here. And so there were amazing damages done. 60-some people, 200,000 arrests made, and about $800 million in property damage. So we lived through this. And the root cause, well, a short version is the, Rodney King incident, the police brutality, that. And somehow Koreans were involved because Korean merchants, they tend to be kind of uncivil toward black clients, and it kind of like built up tension, and then Korean got the brunt end of a lot of this riot acts. So those are root cause, short version, long version, you'll read it on a long paper, I won't do that here. And so the riot occurred that week, and then that Saturday, there was called for us to go down to the city and kind of clean up, And it was pretty dangerous. National Guards were called in, and we went down with having seen some images, but when we went down there, we could not believe what we saw. And there were thousands of people who had gathered, and we began the process of cleaning out our city, City of Angels, Los Angeles. And we just couldn't believe what was done to the city of Los Angeles. This is what we did to our city. And when I returned home, I was really deeply disturbed. I'm a pastor of an evangelical church. So what do you do now? So we cleaned up some scraps and things like that. Well, next day was Sunday. And we used to live in Ontario, and that's my little prayer hut. So in the morning, out there, and I pray at length before I go to church. And those were kids. They weren't actually born at that time, but that's the only picture I have of that place. So as I was praying, because I was really disturbed, do I just go through the motion, service, praise, Apostles' Creed, and preach the sermon that I prepared, and then let's have lunch? And is that what we do as a church? It's okay to do that, and we should do that. That's routine. That's fine. But not this Sunday. This is not like any other time. Church, therefore, is categorized as irrelevant because we check out when there are real life issues in real time and place. So what do you do as a church? Well, I have no idea. So I went in there, just prayed, and I believe that the Holy Spirit really impressed me to do something that day, and I did. But I won't tell you that right now, but I just want you to think about what is going on in this society right now, and as a church, as an evangelical, God-believing, Holy Spirit-led church, what is your part in bringing this kingdom we talk about in the midst of this hostility? So I ask you, who is actually influencing you in your thoughts regarding racial relations? Is it Al? Is he actually shaping and molding your thoughts on racial relations? Or is it Jesse? Is Jesse, like what he says, is the gospel? I think that heeding their words is like heeding the words of Dana White's words on the safety of MMA. He actually said, MMA is safer than football or boxing. And you really believe that? Or in 1994, seven tobacco executives said before Congress, you know, I don't believe that nicotine or our products are addictive. And they did that with a straight face. So I say to you that if your ideas about racial relations come from the thoughts of Al or Jesse, it's like you believing these guys. Now, you know, this doesn't necessarily disqualify Al or Jesse or Dana White completely, you know. But you got to understand that, you know, you have to be cautious when they say, it's them, it's not so, it is so. When they say that, you as a thinking people must be cautious. Why? Because they advocate the very cause that directly advances their lucrative lifestyle, wealth, power, and prestige. So their message is corroded. It's not as pure as you would like to be. What? I mean, these guys, yeah. But what about Reverend Jesse and Reverend Al? You see, at this point in time, you have to allow me to speak not just for my brain, but I'm going to invite somebody to speak for me because I'm not African-American, and I don't want to be pigeonholed as a racist by saying what I'm about to say, so I'm not going to say it. I'm going to invite Dr. Khalib Al-Mansour. This is the 90s. Again, I go back to the 90s when all our things were shaped and you were just benefiting, not benefiting, but reaping the results of what happened in the 90s. Now, we never heard of him, right? Khalib Al-Mansour. He wrote a book in 1993 called By Any Other Name. And before I tell you what he wrote in this book, he's actually Orthodox Muslim. He's a graduate of University of California, Berkeley. He's one of the most important international lawyers. And he's also one of the most influential African-American leaders whom you never heard of. And there's a very good possibility that he's a very good friend of President Obama. They both deny it. So don't just blow him off. There's another person that you should be, you probably don't know, but in the 90s, there was one really important black journalist who had his own show, used to be a communication professor at Howard University. His name was Tony Brown. He had a show every week, invited important guests, talk about important issues. And he was not simply regurgitating the rhetorics that the civil rights movement insisted those guys just spit out. He was an independent-minded black man. So he invited this man, and they talked about the civil rights movement and the leaders at that time. And this is his word. This is what he said. Black leaders are professional beggars. Now, civil rights leaders who make their money by going through America begging without conscientiousness, they are corrupt to the core. That's what he said. So I would say, sir, perhaps the truth lies somewhere between their genuine concern for the black masses and their personal greed. So I took the middle road in one of my papers. Now, I won't get into deep into this. What have you read about racial relations? I actually have a master's degree in racial relations at UCLA, so I read quite a bit about this stuff. Oh, I read the Bible, but I make sure that I cover something that I need to know to be not only be relevant and popular, but be a fact or player in this dialogue. Because we are easily dismissed. You Christian, you don't know Jack. Because we don't know. In fact, we don't even know the Bible. Not this church, other churches. So, you know, like, have you, like, you don't have to read these books, but like economics and politics of race, ethnic America. Or how about this book? This book was actually a book produced in a print form of a PBS series, Eyes on the Prize, documentary on civil rights movement in 1960. And the content of our character, Shelby Steele, and one of the textbooks we used at UCLA, that book called The Black Community and Diversity and Unity. Now, so who wrote these books? Are these written by ivory tower Caucasian professors? No. They were written by scholars. Scholars who happen to be African American. So you cannot just say, oh, they're racist. Of course, you could say they're Uncle Tom, but why would you do that when they spend their lifetime studying and researching? When it was during the time when print media was actually where we got the news from, inquiry about Thomas Sowell, who used to teach at Stanford, by the way, he never saw a white person until he was 21, he says, from South. One of the most ruthlessly honest social critics of our time, because he would say things like this: lack of social acceptance has not prevented either white, such as Catholics from Ireland in the 19th century, or non-white groups from rising out of poverty. You see, this is anathema to the civil rights. Do you mean you can overcome oppression because you work hard and you believe in God? Thomas Sowell would say, well, historically, that has been the case. What about this man? This man given us so many statistics in this book that when I read it, wow, the African-Americans are doing better than before in every aspect. At the same time, realizing that there's still a lot of inadequacy. But I read this book and I go, wow, things have improved tremendously. But then you can't really say that anymore either. You have to keep saying that things are as bad as before so that more money can come in. But he said, look, we're doing good. Not to say that it's great. And then Shelby Steele, English professor, oh, was he hated. But then LA Times, the perfect voice of reason in a sea of hate. What did he say? He said this. I want you to read this part. Racial hatred has not yet left the American landscape. Who knows how or when this will occur? He wrote in the 1990s. Obviously, it ain't happening now. It's getting worse. Yet for every white I have met who's a racist, there is some. I have met 20 more who have seen me as an equal. And of those 20, 10 have only wished me the best as an individual. This, I say, has been my actual reality. I believe it is time for blacks to begin the shift from fighting for opportunity always to seizing what we already have gained. And for that, he was vilified. He never said things are as great as should be, but things have improved. Now, you are very astute people. So you're saying, hey, man, you said 6 books. There are only like 5. What happened to the other one? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. The most important book that shaped my thinking on racial relations. What could that be? Yes, it is the Bible. Wait a minute. According to social science and liberals and progressives, Bible is the very book that causes racial hatred and racism and anti-Semitism. That's what you are taught, right? And you think that is really the case, right? But I'm telling you that the most important book that have shaped my thought on regulation is the scriptures, and this works everywhere, whether here or in Mexico. You know what? I'm telling you right now that I am a Mexican in my heart. I'm going back this Thursday because I learned from the scriptures how to relate to all people. And what's happening, man? That's from the ghetto talk, right? But from the Bible, it's merely just talking like that is not going to really do much. But what does the scripture say about racial relations? That works everywhere. Now, you need to capture that and then embody it and start applying it so that this church can be a factor, a player in bringing true reconciliation among the hostile races. Let's go back to Ephesus. This is the text that I'm going to use, actually. Gospel concerning the volatile racial relations in Ephesus. That was my wife, just came up and down. We were there for a few years ago. Now, Ephesus is in the Asia Minor. It's a Hellenistic city, a very important port city. And I guess there were a lot of Jews living there because, you know, Luke, in addressing the issues in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks, 1917, all the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, 2021, declared to both. So there were a significant number of Jews living in Ephesus. So, how did they get along? Did they get along, you know, fine and dandy? Not really. This is kind of like how they got along. They didn't get along. Now, you know, some have said, like Sam Harris, the end of religion, Stanford, the religion is toxic. Religion is the one that causes tension, ethnic tension, racial tension, religion is bad. I agree with him to the extent, when you do religion wrong, it is toxic. When you do religion so wrong, then it is the reason why we hate. And there's a lot of hate going on in the religion. Of course that is true. When we don't do religion right. And they were not doing religion right at all. You see, at the time, you know, the Greeks, they had so many gods, and God of the Ephesians was Artemis, you know. They became very seductive, and it's very, this, I'm sorry, it's all breath. It captures how this god of hunting became a god of seductive immorality and infertility, fertility. They said, great, fertility, not infertility, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, when the Jews came to Ephesus, what? This is a blasphemy. We don't call upon Artemis. Great is the God of Abraham. And so it became an incredible conflict, both religious, that it manifested through the ethnic line. All the Hellenists and the Jews were divided over not only race, but it was expressed through religion. How the Jews were really, really, really did not appreciate the Gentiles. You know, one time, you know, Apostle Paul, a little later on, Acts 22, he said to the Jews, the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, I will send you to Chinese and Koreans and Mexicans so they can hear the gospel and become Christians. What a wonderful missionary message. But the Jews heard this, they were livid. What? The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voice and shouted, how, you know, we would say, wonderful Paul, go get him. No, they said, rid the earth of him, kill him, he's not fit to live. What did he say? I mean, did he talk about his mother? All he said was, God sent me to go save the Gentiles, kill him. You know, before you judge the Jewish people in that context, you know, humanly speaking, they had some reasons. Because this is year 60-something, and for four centuries, the Jews, they were like a punching bag to all the Gentile empires around them. They suffered quite a bit. It began with Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, 332. At that time, they were now forced to learn the Hellenistic Greek, and they couldn't now speak their own language. Well, they could, but now eventually it would become their language, the Koine Greek. And then came from Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire. And they came and they started looting them and oppressing them. For worse yet to come. Then came the Seleucid Empire from Syria. Of the worst, Antiochus Epiphanes came. And he said, worship Zeus. And he built the altar to Zeus in the temple of the Jews. And then he sacrificed pigs there and forced the Jews to eat pork. That's degradation. That's what the Jews were suffering for not only a few days, but for centuries. And then finally came the bad, mean Romans. Oh, they came and they decimated, demanding money in the name of tax to fund their military campaign. Four generations. Yes. I think if I were one of the Jews, I would be pretty ticked off myself. Yes. I would pray like this. Lord, wipe them out, please. So, I'm not judging them. I know me. I'm no better than they are. When Paul said, let's save the Gentiles. Are you kidding? Send them to hell. The harder, the better. No, get rid of him. We don't want that kind of message. Yes, this is ethnic hostility manifested through their religion. Now, what comes to your mind when you read Ephesians 2:14? It says this, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay, this phrase, both. Who is referred by the word both? Obviously, it's more than one. There are two parties. So when you read this verse, Jesus is our peace, who has made both one, I used to read the verse, immediately thought that, oh, well, this means, you know, God and man. So this hostility between God and man due to our sin, there's wrath of God coming to us. So Jesus came, he broke down the wall and brought us near to God. That's what that verse must be talking about, both God and man. That's what I thought. But I want you to know that is wrong. That's not what that's talking about. Now, that is true, but not that verse. That verse actually is now addressing between God and man. Let's go back to a verse a little above, 2:11. Paul writes to Ephesians, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Now, when he says uncircumcision and circumcision, circumcision refers to the Jews. And the Jews used to call the Gentiles who are not circumcised, "You barbaric, you uncultured, uncouth beings, uncircumcised." They used to ridicule them, putting them down. "You unholy people, we are so holy. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision, remember? Remember that," just read the red part, "remember that you," meaning Gentiles, "were at that time alienated from Israel." You know what this particular we're talking about? It's not alienation between God and man, but it's alienation between two ethnic groups, Jews and the Gentiles, and the dividing wall of hostility. Are you saying that Bible is not relevant to racial relations? That is a racial relational issue. And it's not a good one either. Yes, gospel is relevant to the racial. Right there. Remember you? You were called uncircumcised and you were alienated and separated from Gentiles. Remember? So, what the dividing wall of hostility does not directly mean. It does not mean hostility between God and man. It does not mean hostility between individuals, like Tom and Jerry, but it does mean hostility among the nations, ethnos. Nation is not the same as country. Country is a modern geopolitical term. Nation is group, pueblos, peoples, groups, and tribe. There are a lot of tribe nations. In Uganda, for example, 55. In Mexico, there are like 56 major tribes or people groups in the country of Mexico. When God is talking about nation, he's not talking about Mexico, but talking about people like Mixtecos or Tarahumaras, the tribes. And there is hostility among the tribes. You see, alienation between God and man occurs at the garden. Separation between God and man occurs there. Ephesians 2:13-14 is not directly addressing that particular issue. And a little later on, alienation between individuals quickly followed when the man weakly said to God, "That woman is the reason why we're like this." No wonder the woman said, "You go sleep alone. You go fetch your own dinner. I ain't talking to you for a little while." That's called alienation between individuals. I know that happens at my home. Not as often as used to, but still happens every now and then. But see, there is one additional alienation. See, usually we just stop here in churches. God and man, this is where we stop. Because this is where people live. We love this kind of sermon. How can we improve our relationship? How can we improve our relationship with our kid? These are very important stuff. But there's one more alienation that we never discuss really. It's alienation among the nation, which actually does not occur until chapter 11 of Genesis. You see, this is a Christian worldview. We all began with one language. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. So they were all together. They had no problem communicating. And so with that ability to speak without any hindrance, they decided, "Hey, men, vamos, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reached to the heavens. No translator needed. They all understand all at once. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So when we get up there, we tell God, "Hey, we got it without your help." This is what we call autonomous being. We are totally independent from you. We are autonomous. We don't need you. This is the first time man deifies himself. But it was done as a group. Unity without God. And God didn't take this too kindly. Let's see what God responds. How God responds to this. "Come, trying God, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." This is a biblical worldview. We began with one language. And from that starts other multiple languages, and it occurs here. So the common language replaced by at least 70 languages in Genesis 11 and 10. And so as a result, instead of being united, they were now scattered all over the world. And as a result, they stopped building the city. Jew will not build the city. It's actually an act of kindness from God. Because if you keep on building, I'm going to judge you in a way that you will never, never live to tell. But by confusing your language, you cannot be united to continue the projection. So at least you're spared of my ultimate judgment. So scatter so I don't have to kick you in the butt. That's actually a merciful gesture on the part of God. If they were able to talk and continue with the project, then they would have reached it. And then you think confusing language, he would just whip their mouth off from them instead of just confusing language. But God doesn't want to do that. Not then anyway, because this actually punishment come if we constantly reject his appeal to repent. But that's for another sermon. That's called beginning of the nation. Thus, the Genesis 10, if you have a study Bible, it's called the Table of Nations. At the outset, 70 are found. Right now, about 7,000 languages are in the world. You see, human unity based on a common speech turns into national hostility, prompted by now confusion and separation. Oh man, when you are speaking in a language, I speak my wife in Korean or English in front of Mexican people, and I found out that they hated it. I did that one time to a dentist because he said it was like $700, and I go, it's too expensive. And he didn't understand, but he told somebody else, those Koreans are so insensitive because they were talking in Korean and English, so that's what I'm saying. You know, he didn't like it too much. So next time I went, I make sure I spoke in Spanish. ¡Caro! But they don't like it. And you don't like it either, right? When Chinese people talk Chinese and Korean don't understand, and then Korean talking Korean, Chinese don't understand, like, they're talking about me. Right? That's how you lose fellowship. You know what I mean? And that's what was happening. The default position of nations, ethnos, is this. This is a default position. Hostility, aggression, and ruthlessness. Jesus said, nations will rise against nations. Racism is the default position. Ethnic hostility is a default position. Don't be shocked when we act like animals. That's what we are capable of. That is a default position. Hostility, and you know what? It is made worse. Making a bad situation worse is this. You see, because what the enemy actually does, enemy to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, I cannot tell you the examples of what I'm about to tell you because of time, but the Bible says things like this. Satan will go out to deceive the nations. You, Satan, who have weakened the nation. So not only are we naturally predisposed to hostility toward other nations, but the enemy makes it even worse. So throughout history, nations, ethnos, predisposed to hostility and deceived by the enemy, have committed the most ruthless cruelty against another nation and tribe. You know what? When we are alone, we can be very kind. When we are with the same kind of people in a group, we get bold. A weakling becomes really ferocious when they're in a wolf pack. You see, what is this? This is a one tribe going against another tribe. Aryan Nazis going against the Jews. You see, it's not always white against black. You know, Yahoo News, I read, white cop killed black teenager. When black people kill somebody, somebody killed some cop. You see, it always makes it look like white people are about to destroy the world. You know what? Yeah, I'm sure enough of them done that, but it's not always white versus black. Sometimes it is black versus black. In Rwanda massacre, 1994, it was Hutu being hostile to Tutsi to the tune of 800,000 people. There are no devils left in hell, Time magazine cover said. They are all in Rwanda. This is black on black. Don't just think that white people are the only ones who are demonic. We can be all demonic, and this was pretty demonic. You know what? Sometimes it's brown against brown. You know, when England left behind India, they figure, we'll do a favor. All the Hindus gathered in India, all the Muslims, go to East Pakistan and West Pakistan. It used to be one Pakistan divided by 1,200 miles. They didn't realize that Pakistani and Bengalis are not the same people, but then they chose to religion, so oh, you guys are Muslims, so same country. Oh man, they did not like each other that much. So in Bangladesh genocide, 1979-71, it was Pakistani Muslim being hostile to Bengali. Look it up, anywhere from 30,000 to 3 million were dead. There's also white people doing it. It's brown versus brown. One nation against another nation. Sometimes it's yellow against yellow. Now, I want to be sensitive here. I'm only talking about between 1910 and 1945. In Japan's annexation of Korea, it was Japanese being hostile to Koreans. Now, this message was originally given at the Christmas last year. How do racial relations have to do with, you know, Christmas? Now, I ask you this. So what this got to do with Christmas, you ask, right? Quite a bit, actually, if you mean the birth of Christ. You know, what are the stories that we tell our kids? Maybe in the future. What is your favorite Christmas story? What about Gabriel and Mary? What about, you know, Joseph and Mary on their way to Bethlehem so that she could have birth? Or what about the pastors who are being, shepherds who are being met by Angel Gabriel about the birth of Jesus Christ? Or what about the three magi on their way to, you know, lay down their treasure before the new king? What is your favorite story? Oh, maybe this one, the scene, manger scene, where everybody gathered together to worship the newborn king. So these are the true stories that we tell. But you know, there is actually one Christmas story that we never tell. We would never tell this story anytime, especially during Christmas. You see, the birth of Christ tragically ended the lives of many infants. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. This is a part of Christmas story. But who wants to tell this? Come here, Christy, Joshua, Justin, let me tell you a Christmas story. So Herod, he got all these bad soldiers. He murdered all these children, okay? Let's tell, who want to do that? But you see, it's part of the Christmas story. Now, why am I bringing this? Because when I was given this chance to share it, I had to somehow unify the Christmas message with a racial relations message. I had to unify. I was given this as a Christmas message. I didn't want to give a racial relations message and not mention Christmas. I had to unify it. And I was looking for an opportunity to do this, and this story gave me an opportunity. You know why? It's like this, folks. What made it easier for Herod to do this? What made it easier for him to, I'll just wipe them all, them babies? It's because he was not a Jew. He was an Edomite who traditionally hated the Jews. You see, the dividing wall of hostility among the nations played a factor because Edomites, look at the verses, Obadiah, this is what the Edom, now Edomites are from Esau. Esau is the brother of Jacob, brother of Jacob. So they were always treated as, the guy was always saying, Edom, you should behave better. They're your sister tribe. But then they acted even worse. This is what the Lord says about Edom. Your violence against your brother Jacob. They were violent toward their brother, looking down on your brother in the days of his misfortune. When other nations came to destroy, they joined them to wipe them off, rejoicing in the day of their destruction. You know what made it easy? Because, are you Korean? Those babies were not Korean. Are you Japanese? Those babies weren't Japanese. Are you Mexican? Those babies were Españoles. It makes it easy. Those babies are Japanese or Koreans or less. It made it easy. Because that's the different position. Hostility among the nations. Let's go back to this. You know, so why was Jesus sent? Oh, we know this story already, right? To bring us back to God. So we, through Christ, when he died, the curtain broke in half. And we were able to enter by the blood of Jesus. A new and living way is opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. Let us draw near to God. But you see, there's one more There's one more reason why Christ came. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. He said, for himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, we know that this both does not refer to God and man. I made that very clear already. That's not it. But we know that it's Gentiles and Jews. Let's apply it to today's world. It's like the Nazi Aryan versus European Jews. It's Herod the Edomite versus the infants of Israel. Tribe against tribe. It's Hutu versus Tutsi. Bengali versus Pakistani Muslim. Oppressor against oppressed. It's like white slave owner versus black slave. Japanese during the 1910 and 1945 only, and Koreans. I make sure, especially this church, I gotta make sure that I don't expand this to any other time, just during that time. Then how is the gospel relevant to this situation? He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and he brought them as one. But in whom? In Christ. Now, what does that really mean? Some of you guys might say, you know, obviously, you don't know what they did to us. Because if you knew what they did to us, those slave owners, those Herod guys, Hutus, you would not say things like that. You don't know what they did to us. You may say that. You see, the breaking down the wall of hostility among the nations and tribes does not occur on this side of the wall. That's what social science try to do. That's what politicking does. They try to make something happen without Christ on this. We are the world without Christ. We are the world without. They try to make, so it will work for a little bit. But it cannot work because the real cause is never addressed. Social science only addresses symptom. Are you hurt? Let me put a bandage over it. You feel better? Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, well, you're healed. Think critically if you study social science. It's good, but they ain't going to cure no cause because they ain't the problem. Breaking down the wall of hostility among the nation does not occur on this side, but it does occur on the other side. I'm going to ask you to remember these two people, two different responses by two people who suffered the same unspeakable cruelty. This is Los Angeles, or nearby, so you may know this place. Maybe you have visited this place. His name is Simon Wiesenthal. There's a Simon Wiesenthal Center in Los Angeles. He was actually a Jew in a forced labor camp who was brought to hear the deathbed confession of a dying Nazi officer. And we're like, come here. So like he went and there was this guy about to die. So he went. And then he began to confess, hey, you, I burned down a house full of Jews in Ukraine. And I shot those who tried to escape by leaping from the smoking windows. You know, a lot of those Nazis were Lutherans. There were demons in the afternoon and in the evening. Let's say a grace before we eat. Many of them were Lutheran. So now their Lutheran conscience came back and said, would you hear my sin? And then he had a God. Now, you see, this came from Time magazine, 1985. The Nazi trooper tormented by guilt. Babe Wiesenthal, as a Jew, to forgive him. Would you forgive me? Now, you know why he asked a Jew? Because he victimized the Jew. It wouldn't have mattered any if some Nazi came and said, yeah, I forgive you, sure, no problem. It meant nothing to him. He knew that much. I victimized this man, Jewish people, so they have the power to forgive me. So, you representing the people I killed, would you please forgive me? What would you have done? Well, you know, I don't think I want to blame him for just turning away and walking away. It would have been very hard for anybody. But we have Christ. Yeah, I know. But that doesn't make it always easy. Unless you want to play Christian game. Oh, yeah, I always love. I'm always happy. Yeah, go ahead and do that artificial dehumanized Christian version. Sometimes you're angry. Sometimes you're mad, even if Christ. And I would be walking away myself if I didn't really know Christ that well. But the crime was so atrocious. He walked away and, you know, he actually had this to say when President Reagan, who I respected, I love President Reagan, but he made one big mistake in my opinion. See, in 1985, he went to Germany, went to a place called Bitburg, and there laid a lot of German soldiers, including 40-some SS troopers, the Nazi officers, and he laid wreaths in the cemetery. And then when the Jewish people protested, you cannot do that. And then he had this to say, Young German soldiers were just as much victim as the Third Reich as the Jews were. What? You mean those ISIS people who are beheading, they are just as much as victims as... Are you kidding? You burned the nine. These are bad guys. Not everybody were buried, but 40-some people. And Wiesenthal had this to say. Sir, with all respect, forgiveness is an act of volition. And only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. Sir, you didn't suffer. It's not your suffering. It's ours. We have the card. If we choose not to forgive, it is our sin, their sin, that we don't have to forgive. You don't have the card. He called him out. You see, victims have the power to forgive. How dare you, not being a victim, says, I forgive you. You raped her. I forgive you. What? Only she has the power to forgive if she chooses to do so. Same thing. You see why I'm bringing this up? You see, I got to bring it back to Christ. The Christ, the sacrificial lamb, who volitionally became our victim. Does that look like a conqueror to you? Jesus came as a victim. Jesus came as a lamb, the most meek animal. He became the Lion of Judah, right? In a figurative language, but literally, spiritually, he's a lamb. He came to be our sacrificial victim. This is to say, imagine with me, if at the time of Christ's birth, if there were only these two ethnic groups in the world, if the choice were between these two groups, white slave owner or black slave, Nazi Aryans or European Jews, Hutu versus Tutsi, Pakistani, Bengali, Japanese, Korean, 1945, Harold the Edomite and Infant of Israel, if he only two people group to choose from, which group he's going to choose? He's going to come as a conqueror or one who's conquered? He's going to come as an aggressor, as a victim? No question about it. He will come as a black slave. He will come as a European Jew. He will come as a Tutsi. He will come as a Bengali. He will come as a Korean, 1945. And he would come as infant of Israel. And he did come as the infant of Israel. You understand that? You got to get that. He came to be victimized by us because he has the power to forgive. Our sovereign God came down as only the sufferer is qualified. And you know what? I forgive. You see, another woman, similar situation. She was a Dutch woman. She was in concentration camp for hiding the Jews. She was not a Jew, but she hid Jews. And for that, her father ended up getting killed in the concentration camp. Her sister got killed. But she survived, and she became an evangelist. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. And she had an amazing ministry after getting out of the prison. This is 1947. And her message was this. It was the truth that these Germans need to hear the most. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever, forgiven in Christ, because the ultimate victim of our aggression forgave us. So we can forgive those who were aggressors to us. Well, you know, Corrie ten Boom was able to do that because she was able to go through the ultimate victim, and she was on this side. Their reconciliation is quite possible. But then, on that one particular day, she met somebody there, here, whom she never expected to see. It was actually her former Nazi officer who had become a Christian. So he's on this side now, not on this side. And she remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his back. She remembered him. Now, he doesn't remember her because, you know, she was one of many animals, but she remembered this guy. And this guy had a gall to say, I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. I would have just slapped him in the face. You want too much. I mean, you had a gall to say, I would like to hear from your lips, Lauren. That's her name. But she just gave this man, forgive in Christ. What do you do? He held out his hand. Will you forgive me? You know, Wiesenthal, he walked away. He didn't. What about Corrie ten Boom? What did she do? Did she oblige? Was it easy for her? Well, let's go back to her words. Before that, let's go back to Ephesians 2 again. 2:15. Now, listen to very carefully how reconciliation between God and man actually take place. Okay? His purpose was to create in Jesus' self one new man out of the two. So he brings them together, the conquerors and conquerors, the victims and aggressors in Christ. They're now together one. As a one now, thus making peace, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through Christ. So two hostile groups are in Christ as a two group now in one in Christ. Now they're redeemed to God that way. Racial healing and reconciliation, pivotal to the gospel. That's the order. Gentiles and Greeks and Jews in Christ become one. And as one group, they are now reconciled back to God. And church should reflect that. Not because political design, multicultural, that's pretty sexy. Let's do that. No, because theologically it demands it. You should read it, right? Thus making peace in this one body to reconcile both of them, the victim, the aggressors, the Hutus and Tutsis, the Korean 1910 to 1945 Japanese, Herods, the Edomite, in Christ, by which he put death their hostility. So will you forgive me? Did she? Well, she struggled. She said, it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. Help, she prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But Lord, you supply the feelings. So she lifted her hand and she said, I forgive you, my former aggressor in Christ. And I cried with all my heart. That's how you reconcile and heal it. You see, in Revelation, Christ also died for the healing of the nation. For most of us, gospel is, how do I use the gospel to make a little bit more money? How do I use the gospel to have a better marriage? Good, you know. But this is a foundational stuff. In your church, you better take this seriously. Maybe you'll be the only church in San Diego who take it seriously, but this is the way it is. You see, the verse that we read before, here it is, not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, the most scariest barbarian at the time, slave and free. How do we reconcile that? But Christ is all and all in all. Okay, let's contextualize to our time. Here there is no black and white. No yellow, no brown. Unschooled, uncultural, and poor. But Christ is all and in all. That's how should you read. Oh man, I could go some other tangent right now. If you really feel this way, you'll be careful where you go to the restaurant and what kind of car you drive. Make sure that those who don't have the money to go to that kind of restaurant, who will be thinking, yeah, man, I'm poor, you'll be careful about what you buy and careful where you go to eat the restaurant because you don't want to make sure, you want to make sure that those who don't have the money will not feel like, man, this church is for the rich people. Now, you want to get to that level? Maybe not today. Maybe too much, huh? Really? I have to control my eating? Like in my church today, they want to claim jumpers. And that priced out a lot of people in my church. Oh, they would lie. Oh, I have things to do. I said, go to McDonald's or something. So everybody can go. You want to apply there? Too close for comfort? Okay, I'll withdraw my statement. Martin Luther King. You know, how did the civil rights marchers beat their competition? What? I don't understand what you mean. You know, this great speech. I love this speech. You know what? He was a man God who used. Imperfect, flawed man. Don't idealize this man as if it's not the coming of Jesus Christ. Very, very good man. Makes some mistakes. God used him. God used flawed people. Thank God for this man. Oh, one day, I live in a nation where my fortune will not be judged by the content, by the color of their skin, but by the content of the character. But you see, civil rights marchers had competition. Were the white people? No. White people were the ones who did not want them to pass, but there were competitions. You see, there were two other groups that were competing for the allegiance of the black people and to convince the white people to pass to some civil laws so they can have more housing, and better opportunity for economy and education and voting rights. You see, there were this group, the black Panther Group, Huey Newton. They were using violence to accomplish their revolution. That was their leading voice. But the civil rights people beat them. But there was another voice, the radicalism of Nation of Islam, led by Malcolm X, the radical. So they had competition. Now, listen to me very carefully how this is done. There were three competing voices. Violence of Black Panthers. The radical Nation of Islam, led by this guy and his boss, Elijah Muhammad. And then the weak, we shall overcome. Huey Newton, kill them all! But then you see what really changed America, what people like this, Rosa Parks. It was an image of God-fearing marchers who responded to violence and injustice like Jesus did when they beat him up. Isaiah 53, like a sheep before shearers, silent. That's how you do it in God's way. They were beaten up. And the white Americans get to see this in black and white. And they go, oh my gosh, what are we doing to these people? That's what changed the country. That's the kingdom with conviction. Oh, they were beaten, spattered, and they did not fight back. What's going on right now is not what happened in 1960. And that was enough to convince the white people who were still, oh my goodness, we gotta change. So I go back to my story. How one child responded to LA riots. You know what I saw in that day? I saw image of this. What do you call that in English? Placard? Oh. I saw this, and I immediately knew what I'm supposed to do. So I went to church hurriedly after I did my survey haphazardly. And I said, I'm not done today. Don't go out to claim Dane first. Stay right here. I got a news for you. This is a leadership time. You follow. If you cannot come because of prayer engagement, that's fine. I don't want to condemn you. But those who can come, this is what we're going to do today. We're going to go drive down to Los Angeles, and we're going to peacefully demonstrate oneness in Christ, regardless of one's skin colors. And I was scared stiff myself. I just went there the other day, Saturday. What was going to happen? And I said, I got to get Andrew, I got to get Fafto and Carla. Make sure they come. Because at the time, I had only one African-American, Carla, from Temple University. I had only one guy from Georgia University, Andrew. And then I had only one Latin guy, Fafto. So they better come. Because they have to be represented in front. Because all the rest of the people are Chinese and Koreans. So I make sure they show up. Fafto was, you know, iffy, so Fafto, Benga, I didn't speak Spanish at the time. So get in here, you know, about you, you know, later on. Just get in here, right? Because we had to do this. We're going to go down there. And I make sure that those who couldn't go were not judged. You know, you don't have to go. It's your prior commitment. But if you can break it, that's fine. But if not, I don't want judging. But those 20-some people, we drove down. And I said, you know what? We got to make an overture of love toward the African-American community. How do we do that? What's the offering? Give me it. Go down to Vons and buy all the canned food you can with that money. So we bought hundreds of dollars worth of food. We paid too much because we didn't go to Costco. There was no time, you know. Paid too much. But we just put all this thing in a brown bag, went to Los Angeles. And you know a lot of those guys who never saw the, you know, I got to tell you, it was scary. Remember Peter? His suburbanites? Soft. But we prayed. We do it for God. And then I picked out a church. First African Methodist Episcopal Church in Los Angeles. Pastor was Cecil Murray. He's now teaching at USC. Great man of God, scholar. And he was very vocal at the time. So I chose that church. He was great, but I thought maybe he was a little too biased. Maybe I would be too if I had people who were being victimized or looting. I don't know. I just chose that church. That's why I was kind of nervous how they're going to respond to us. It was between services. So I told the guys, line up. I don't have the picture at the time, but these are the people who went with me probably. It was taken later on, but there were three people, Carla and Damien and Foster. They were in front. And I said, joy of the Lord is our strength. Be joyous. Be joyous. And then before we went, we made placard. And this is what we wrote. Koreans right, blacks wrong. Are you kidding? No, we said this. Peace and unity in Christ in red. Peace and unity without Christ. Good luck with that. No to violence. Yes to God's love. In Christ. And service was over now and people coming out. And I didn't know what to expect. Come on, I didn't know. I was mostly Asian, you know, they were Koreans, and then I got three guys in front, but like, you know, I'm standing behind them, you know, like. So I got this placard. And they saw us, right? And many began to make their approach to us. And they came. And they hugged us. And they brought cold bottled water for us. And they thanked us. Do you understand? And I think God captured the moment because there was a TV station from Boston that came out. They reported this and they interviewed me. It came out, but I know somebody saw this. So it was somehow in God's plan. I hate to be irrelevant. You can see, I'm not that smart, but I will study my butt off to know the issue so I can be relevant. And not only relevant, be a player so that they make sure that we got something to say. Because I can easily dismiss, oh, you're Christian. Can I say your verse for John 3:16? Can I say it? No, out. Because we don't know the issue. We don't know how to articulate our issue. So we're abortion, evolution, I don't want to say anything because I'm a fundamental bigot. So we don't do anything. I don't want to do that. That's not fun. That's why Christian life can be so boring because we are so irrelevant to people who really shakers and movers of the world. Not the color of your skin, but the content of a character, right? Let me end with the story. Promise Keeper, 1996. Daddy's theme was, you know, breaking down the wall of racial tensions. It was 96. LA Coliseum. So I took some people from my church and we went. And this is the photo from that particular conference. And Randy White, the president of that particular group, Promise Keeper, he represented white people. So that day, representative from each race would come out. So Randy White, representing white people, said, "Sorry, we did wrong." He did that after an Asian guy, a friend of mine, came out and said, "I'm sorry." He said, "You Japanese, you did us wrong." And I was thinking, what about 120,000 Japanese Americans who were interned in the deserts of Idaho and Wyoming because they were seen as subversive? What about them? They are not aggressors. They're victims. But see, when you play this game, you always leave some people out. You did to us. And then came a Hispanic guy. You white people, you did it to us. And then, Indian guy came out and said, you did it to us, white people. And then Roddy Washington, he came out. Now, at that time, it was mostly Caucasian people. And I brought some Asian people, one Hispanic from my church. Not this time I had two, so the other guy came. And, you know, Estrada. And then I noticed that in the sea of these Caucasian people, there was this one black kid sitting right in front of me. It was just really odd. And he was very large. Like Fat Albert, like that big. You know, so, but it was like all white adults. But this day, if you were an African American, you would feel really good because Riley Washington, he said, "We accept your apology." I didn't really like that one that much either. Couldn't he have said that? It's not like we are angelic either, but thank you for your apology. He just said, "We accept your apology." Now, I would think that he would be very, very happy to hear that. But then, you know what? He was sinking low, low, lower in his seat. And I go, wait a minute. Something is not being addressed here. So I pray, "Lord, what's going on here?" See, that day, you know, Martin Luther King said, right? I want to be in America where they don't judge us by the color of our skin. You know what? I actually didn't see his color. I saw his size. Color was irrelevant to me. I saw his size. And I saw a teenager struggling with what young people typically face: insecurity, inadequacy, not necessarily racial grievance. And nobody was addressing that issue that day. None of the speakers spoke for him, including the African representative, who only thought about race. But that kid was not being addressed. And I felt God was telling me, go minister to him. So it was during intermission. I went down to this guy. I put my arm around him and said, hey, what's up? What's your name? Isaiah. All right, 14. Where are you from? Phoenix. Like this conference? Yeah. And we got to talk. And this is what I wrote to him. Now, I didn't write this just now. I wrote this then, so it's pretty accurate to what I said, because it's not recollection. It's what I wrote then for an article. I said, you know, I really want to say to him this. Yes, for his health's sake, I wanted to lose weight. He just was too big. And I spoke, I prayed to God, give me a message for this young man. And it's not, you know, white people are sorry. Black people, they accept the apology. So you feel good? That was the message. So this is what I wrote. This is what I told him. You know, Isaiah, God loves you. He needs something special in you. And he wants to use you. So you already know Christ, so make sure you finish college. You know, Isaiah, I flunked out of college with a GPA of 1.88. But in a few weeks, I will be getting my PhD because God helped me. And because of it, I worked very hard. So Isaiah, if God wants to use you for a long time, you need to be healthy. So promise me that you will do two things from now on. Exercise regularly and stop eating junk food. And he smiled. I pray for him. God wants you. Study hard, pray hard, but stay off junk food and exercise. Stay healthy. I didn't see a black kid. I see a kid kind of large and needs some encouragement. You see, here there is not black and white, yellow and brown, unschooled, uncultured, poor, but Christ is all and all. If that's what really is, then folks, race is very, very important. But can we just follow what Martin Luther King actually said? Can we be in a nation, a church, where we do not judge people by the skin color, but the content of a character? He did say judge. So you could judge. Righteous judgment. Not based on color, but by the content of a character. So if you're a lazy bum and you have to be Korean, you be judged. If you're a lazy bum and you have to be African, you be judged. And that's not racism. So that in Christ, we believe in him. And through him, through the Holy Spirit, we work hard. Change the sewage of a world that we live in. Only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. Don't you ever forget that. There's a lot more that needs to happen before after Jesus Christ, I'm sure. But first thing first is the gospel. I guarantee you. Human heart is wicked. Human heart is not a very nice thing. There's the only remedy, the blood of Christ that cleanses from all our rottenness. And then we can study hard. And don't settle for just big house and nice car. That's too boring. I come from a very rich family. And they lost it all when they began to really get bored and start doing things that were immoral. And I know that there's no happiness. I would probably never own a house in my life. I don't care. I live in a big house. In Korea in 1970s, our house had a pool. My chauffeur drove me to every place I went. I probably never own a house, and I go, for what? My PhD dissertation, my PhD degree, my bachelor's degree, I written them all on. I'm not defined by the degree. Now that I need, I won't lose them. You start with Christ. Know the Bible. Pray hard. Depend on him. And then study the issue. Be critically minded, rationally minded, ultimately have faith, and go to the world with love, speaking in respect and gentleness. The truth shall make you free. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, we'd like to ask you to bless Kyra. You know, I love Peter. And yesterday, as I was talking to him, I just saw a leader in the making. And I go, wow, this guy's changing. I was very happy to see him really becoming a leader. He thinks like a leader. He sees like a leader. And you know what? I like to see good guys win. And I just pray that Kairos Church, that this is the appointed time. Lord, it's not for the sake of just getting big, for the sake of getting big. But there are people, there are so many people like Isaiah. They don't have hope. They are so immersed with the inadequacies and insecurities. Ultimately, separate from God for many people. It's not because we're smart, but we have the answer. It was given to us. We simply need to be good at how to share it with boldness to the Holy Spirit so that others can see and taste what we have been allowed to taste. I pray that Kairos will be that church. It is becoming that church and is going to be that church. Oh God. And that's my sincere prayer for these young people, whether they stay or go, that they will see this church as a relevant church who embodies the truth in love, so that they are actually improving this city in which they live in for the sake of Christ, who loves both the sinners and non-sinners in Christ Jesus.
Receive benediction. Lord, bless us and keep us. Lord, turn your face toward us and be gracious to us. Lord, make your face shine upon us and give us peace throughout the week. Amen.